Still trying to concentrate on the words of Jesus, John 18, where he's before Pontius Pilate, just before his crucifixion. This is part of his trial. Beginning at verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, 'What charge do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, 'If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you.'" In other words, we don't know. Who knows? We just want him dead. "So Pilate told them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' 'Well, it's not legal for us to put anyone to death,' the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die. And then Pilate went back to the headquarters and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?' 'I'm not a Jew, am I?' Pilate replied. 'Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?' 'My kingdom is not of this world,' said Jesus. 'If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' 'You are a king then?' Pilate asked. 'You say that I'm a king,' Jesus replied. 'I was born for this, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' 'What is truth?' said Pilate." So Jesus being a bit enigmatic there, you know, not directly stating, "Yes, I'm a king," but sort of putting it on other people. So it being the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, I really wanted to talk a little bit about royalty and kingship and queenship today. I did a bit of Googling just to find out a bit of history, because that was what was in my mind was this whole thing of the divine right of kings. And so I've just gone back to a bit of history, just to this, to the beginning of this idea, when the sovereign of this country, the monarch in this country, was said to be the head of the church in this country, the head of the Church of England, which started with Henry VIII, of course. He was the King of England 1509 to 1547. He broke with the Roman Catholic Church and had Parliament declare him to be supreme head of the Church of England, thus kicking off the English Reformation. Why did he do that? For religious reasons? No, we know that. Not for religious reasons, but because the Pope would not annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, or Catherine the Arrogant, as she's known. No. And so divine right theory, there's actually a theory of divine right, the divine right of kings to rule, and it emerged out of Europe's medieval period, and it was supercharged by the Protestant Reformation. And before that break, only the Pope could be considered God's lieutenant on earth. Following the Reformation, kings like James I made a claim on that title as well. And he wrote this. This is from James I. "The state of the monarchy is the supremest thing upon earth. For kings are not only God's lieutenants on earth and sit on God's throne, but even by God himself they are called gods. There are three principal similitudes that illustrate the state of the monarchy. One is taken out of the word of God, and the other two are out of the grounds of policy and philosophy. In the scriptures, kings are called gods, and so their power, after a certain relation, compared to the divine power. Kings are also compared to the father of families, because a king is the political father of his people. And lastly, kings are compared to the head of this microcosm of the body of man." I'm sure we're all completely in agreement with all that, aren't we? No. That was James I. "The most important role of divine right was its use in quashing opposition. Resistance to James I and his son Charles I came from quarters as disparate as the Catholic, Calvinist, Presbyterian, and Puritan churches, which all challenged the royal's primacy in religious matters as well as in state matters. Divine right trumped them all, until it didn't anymore. The struggles over divine right would come to a head, literally, in the mid-17th century, found guilty by a parliamentary court of an unlimited and tyrannical power to rule according to his will and to overthrow the rights and the liberties of the people, Charles I was beheaded. And the British monarchy was abolished until 1660, and then it returned. But when it returned, the monarch was subject to parliament, and has no real power, but is still the head of the Church of England. It's all quite interesting, isn't it? But it raises some issues. For me, it raises some issues. Because, you know, in my opinion, one of the problems with having a monarch in this country, or any country at all, who is the head of the church, raises the obvious question of, well, you know, monarchy is hereditary, isn't it? So you could have one monarch who's a wonderful spiritual Christian, but then they die and pass on, and who comes next? Could be a total heathen, as far as we know, and then that person would be a complete unbeliever, perhaps, who is head of the Church of England, which clearly doesn't make sense, does it? And then it also brings about the whole idea of the connection between church and state. And in my opinion, please, in my opinion, it's not a good idea having that connection between church and state, because if the church is an institution of the state, then it has to take on the values of the state. And so the state is going to be using the church to promote its values and actually to reinforce its control over people, to reinforce its governance over people. And so there's that blurring of the lines between the role of the church and the role of the state. So I think, personally, again, I'm not forcing this on anybody, but my opinion is that the church is much better off and can do a much better job if it's disconnected from the state and doesn't have that institutional connection. But what about our Queen, who's just coming up to 70 years of rule? What about her faith? Well, we know, don't we, a lot about the Queen's faith. We know that she is actually a woman of tremendous faith and has been for most of her life. And so I did look up a website. It was the Washington Post website, actually, for a bit of fact-checking, because I think a lot of us have watched The Crown, haven't we? And, you know, we've got a sort of idea of the Queen and everything from that. And while it was a fascinating program, I absolutely loved it, clearly it's just a story. You know, it's not fully, completely an accurate portrayal of everything that happened. So people who study these things believe that the Queen possesses a deep vibrancy in her faith as someone who read scripture daily, attended weekly church and regularly prayed. And despite suffering some public attacks for various things like the handling of Princess Diana's death and her political views, she's widely admired for her faith. And people know her to be thoughtful, authentic, serious and devout, but not a pressingly intrusive Christian. The Queen's Christmas messages, a British tradition that goes back to 1932, have provided a window into her private faith, because she writes that speech herself, obviously. She says, "I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad." This is in 2002. "Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try and do what's right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel." And often in her speech, she mentions Jesus and she talks about Jesus. Her faith seems to be very Jesus-centric, you know, with Jesus in the middle. On The Crown, one of my favourite episodes was the episode where she met Billy Graham. Did anyone remember that? Where Billy Graham comes over and does his crusades and she's watching him on television. She's fascinated by the message he's preaching. And in The Crown, she meets him. She invites him to preach at Windsor Chapel. And she asks to meet him, have a personal interview with him. So in The Crown, he goes and sees her a couple of times, two or three times. Well, apparently Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, said his father had a good relationship with the Queen, but he spoke several times in her private chapel, and he was knighted in 2001, Sir Billy Graham. Who knew that? But Billy Graham initially met resistance, and some people in Parliament tried to block him from coming. The Queen's meeting with Billy Graham came about after Billy Graham had launched one of his evangelistic crusades, in which he spoke to the greatest religious congregation ever seen until then in the British Isles, 120,000. And he said about her, Billy Graham, "She's unquestionably one of the best informed people in world affairs that I have ever met. I've always found her highly intelligent and knowledgeable about a wide variety of issues, not just politics. It's unlikely, but still possible, that the two met alone, as The Crown suggests." Because Billy Graham had a rule that he was never on his own with a woman, you know. And so that was his rule, so it's probable that they didn't meet together. Queen Elizabeth has made several public comments about the role of forgiveness in her life. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith, she said in 2011. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. It can reconcile divided communities. It's in forgiveness we feel the power of God's love. There was a historical consultant on the Crown called Robert Lacey, and he has there's a book that goes with the series that actually does compare the things in the series with real life facts. And he says the Queen Mother also possessed a deep and literal faith, experienced the Second World War as a battle against godlessness, and also welcomed Billy Graham's visits. She had a quiet but firm faith, and Billy Graham says, "The last time I preached at Windsor, as I walked in, I saw her sitting over to my right with others in the royal family. She deliberately caught my eye and gestured slightly to let me know that she was supporting me and praying for me." So there's a good tradition of real faith in the royal family. But as in any family, I suppose, it's a mixed tradition. You know, you can see that some people have real faith, some people clearly don't. And so, it's a very mixed tradition. And I think there's something that we need to be very aware of as the Queen comes to the end of her life. You know, I don't know how long she's got left, but she's 96, is she? 96, something like that. 96. And so, you know, she can't be going to be around that many more years. And so her reign will come to an end. And I do believe that although she's not the head of the whole church in this country, for example, she's not the head of this church. Jesus is. Who says thank God? Yeah. She's not the head of this church, and she's not the head of evangelical churches, not the head of the Methodist church, or, you know, she's only the head of the Anglican church. Nevertheless, I do believe that because she's a woman of real faith, she has had quite a significant effect on the spiritual life of this country. Because that's what happens. If spiritual leaders are strong in their faith, then they have an effect on all around them. And you can see it in Scripture, you can see it in the Old Testament, in Kings and Chronicles, with the leaders of Israel and Judah. Some of them are godly leaders, and they do, you know, they follow the Lord, and some of them are not. They follow heathen gods and things like that. And when you have the godly kings ruling, their rule, because they're spiritual people, has a beneficial effect on the nation, and vice versa, of course. And so I do believe that the Queen has had quite a strong effect on our nation in terms of preserving what is good in it, preserving something of Christian values in our nation on many levels. But that time's coming to an end. And soon, somebody else will be the head of the Church of England in this country. And I believe we really need to be in prayer, because I don't know what's going to happen then. Because the person who's going to be the head of the Church of England in this country, I don't know anything about his faith at all. I don't even know whether he got one, really. And so all I'm saying is that I think in the times to come, we as the church, as I keep saying, need to have a robust faith. Because I believe that it's not just the Church of England that has an effect on this country, on the spiritual life of this country. It's the whole church that has an effect on the spiritual life of this country. And so we're going to have to be thinking very clearly about what our role is as individuals and as a church in the life of this country in the years to come, in the midst of the things that are going to be happening. Because I don't think, honestly, that things are going to get better. Right? I think things are going to get worse. And I think we have to be the community of people that shows the world something better. In the way we live, in the way we behave towards each other, in the hope that we have, in the confidence that we have, in the midst of whatever it is that's going on around us. We must have that robust faith, which is why we have to understand that we, here in this place today, if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have a king, right? We have a king, and that king is Jesus. And his kingdom is not England, and it's not Britain. It's the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom of people who acknowledge his rule over their lives. Yeah. We're actually, people are quite good at submitting to human kings. I was reading a passage in Samuel where Samuel, the great prophet, is coming. He's coming to the end of his life, and he appoints his son as judges. His sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son Joel and his second son Abijah, and they were judges. However, his sons, and Samuel was a deeply godly man. He's one of the great spiritual heroes of Judah and Israel. Deeply spiritual man, but it says his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned towards dishonest profit, they took bribes, and they perverted justice. Do we recognize this? Yeah. I think we probably do, don't we? So the people of Israel, they didn't like this. They gathered together and they went to Samuel and they said, look, you are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. And so when they said, give us a king, Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord said, listen to these people and everything they say to you, because they've not rejected you. They've rejected me, says God. They've rejected me as king over them. They are doing the same thing to you that they've done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshipping other gods. Listen to them then, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. And then Samuel goes on to explain that this king will have rule, divine right to rule their lives, and to take from them everything he wants in terms of servants and soldiers and taxes and property and goods and everything. He's saying the king will be able to do all those things to you. And he says, when that day comes, you'll cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. The whole point of Israel, that it wasn't like all the other nations. It was completely different. It was ruled by God. It was his kingdom. They were his people. And so they had a completely different character and reputation and mission in the world from the rest of the nations. But they're saying, no, we don't want to be like that anymore. We want to be like the other nations. Our king will judge us. He'll go out and he'll fight our battles. And Samuel took this to God, and God says, listen to them, appoint a king for them. And then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you, go back to your city. Here's the point I want to make today. In the life of each one of us is a throne room, okay? Each one of us has a throne room in our lives. And it's the place from which our lives are ruled and governed. And that throne room has a throne in it. And someone sits on that throne. The person who's meant to sit on that throne is God. It was designed for him to sit on the throne of our lives. He's meant to be there. We are meant to submit our lives to God's rule and care and guidance in our lives. We're very proud. We like to say, no one's going to govern my life. I govern my own life. I'm on the throne of my own life. We like to be independent. We like to be self-determining. But anyone's ever seen Lord of the Rings? You know, some people have seen Lord of the Rings. Some people have sat through all three of them. Goodness me. They're quite exciting, as well as funny in places. But nevertheless, there's this one, I can't remember the names except Gandalf here, but there's a king, and he's in his castle, and he's sitting on his throne. He spends all his life sitting on his throne, and he's sitting there, and the guy is absolutely decrepit. You know, his eyes are glazed over, he's in some kind of stupor. You know, he's just completely out of it. He's like he's under some kind of spell. And so he's the king. He's got the authority because he's sitting on the throne, but he's not actually ruling. There's this nasty little advisor guy who's ruling and keeps coming and whispering in his ear and saying, "No, do this, do this." And he's just listening to this guy all the time saying this, and he's doing what this guy says. You know, he's commanding what this guy says. So this weaselly little chap is the one who's actually deciding what happens. And he's not even sitting on the throne, right? And then, of course, Gandalf, the gibbering old idiot, comes along and casts out this guy and casts out this spell that's over him. And he comes back to his senses, and suddenly he's able to function again. But, I watched that and I thought, that really is an allegory of the way a lot of people's lives are. We say, no, I'm self-determining. I'm on the throne of my life, you know. But there are all sorts of things in our lives, in people's lives, that actually that actually do shape and decide and direct the things that they do. Instincts, desires, all sorts of things, you know, selfishness, greed, all those things. They're the things that actually move people. And also, the devil is able to get into people's lives. He's able to influence people's lives, and he's able to direct the things that they do and the way that they go. And also, there's pressure from the world coming in all the time for people to conform with the standards and the values and the moralities of the world. All those things are working on people's lives all the time. So that although people are sitting on the throne of their lives because they're saying, no one's going to rule my life, I'm in charge of my life, actually they're pushed about by all these things, all these different ideas and all the pressures around them and within them. And so what everybody needs to do is put God back on that throne in their lives. This is why we can't come to God. No one can come to God unless they humble themselves. People have got to say, yes, I've been trying to live my own life my own way. I've been trying to make my own decisions. I've been trying to be independent and self-determining. But it hasn't worked. Why hasn't it worked? Because that's not the way it's meant to be. My life is meant to be governed and cared for and guided by God. And so I'm going to submit myself by faith in Jesus Christ to God's rule in my life. I'm going to turn from my own way. I'm going to repent. This is called repentance. I'm going to change my mind about things. I'm going to let God tell me what's right and what's wrong in the future. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. And I'm going to start living God's way instead by the help of His Holy Spirit. This is how the Christian life works, you see, isn't it? This is how we connect ourselves to relationship with God. Because when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ like that, in that way, we are forgiven for all our wrongdoing. We're forgiven for going the wrong way all those years. And we're received back into the family of God. We're received into the kingdom of God. And we have a new king. And that new king is not even ourselves anymore. That king is God. In our lives, the King Jesus reigning on the throne of our lives. We become connected to God, to the source of life. And so God's life begins by His Holy Spirit living within us. His life begins to flow into us, beginning to change us, beginning to make us into the image of His Son Jesus, and helping us to develop the character of Jesus in our lives so that we can love one another, so that we can love Him, and so that we can love one another. And so that love and that goodness and that character can flow out into the world and bless other people as well. That's how the Christian life works. But it's not the whole story of how the Christian life works, of course. Because it's not just that smooth and neat and tidy, is it? We find, yes, we become Christians. We learn to connect with God. And as we've been thinking about in the Abide course, nurture and develop our relationship with God and our connection with God so His life flows through us. We begin to become fruitful in our lives. That was the whole point of that course. And we learn to love one another and obey God and love one another, which is what He commands us to do. Turns out, we're not very good at it. Right? Turns out we can't do it in our own human strength. We need God's strength. We need the power of God's Spirit in order to love one another. And so we find, even if we're Christians and we're trying to love one another, and one of the things I think throughout most of my ministry here, I've said, this is the thing that's characteristic of the Christian church, is that people love one another. We love one another. We're a loving community. But actually, even though we say that, and even though we take great pleasure in that and great joy in that, quite rightly, people still take offense. People still fall out. People still say the wrong thing and upset somebody. People still get it wrong and make mistakes. All sorts of things happen to challenge that whole sense of loving each other. Yeah? And the reason for that is that when we become Christians, yes, the life of God begins to flow through us. We try to love each other, but we still have that human nature. We still have those things in us, those areas of our lives, where although God rules on the throne of our lives, there are still areas of our lives where that haven't been yet submitted to His rule in our lives. You know, it might be our financial affairs. It might be our sexual lives. It might be the way we relate to people. It might be the desire to control everything, our lives. And everything. You know, we might still want to be in control in our human nature. We might still want to be the one who rules. And that challenges the rule of God all the time in our Christian lives. I've said before, Paul says there's a battle going on You're Christians. The Holy Spirit's in your life. He wants to transform you by the renewing of your mind into the image of Jesus. But the Spirit wants what the human nature doesn't want, and the human nature wants what the Spirit doesn't want. So he says in those words, there is a battle going on in our lives. That is the battle of the Christian life. And we have to live it. We have to engage with it. If we don't, we're not living the Christian life. You know, we're just sort of keeping ourselves apart, keeping ourselves separated. But this is how we grow. This is why going to church is so important for Christians. You know, people will say, oh no, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, that's quite right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You can become a Christian outside church. Of course you can. But if you are a Christian, if we are Christians, where do we grow? Well, we grow in relationship with other Christians. We grow as we knock each other's rough edges off. Yeah? We grow as we fall out with somebody and then forgive them. As we fall out with somebody and then we're reconciled. We grow as we recognize that you know, there are people in the fellowship, perhaps, that we don't get on with, people who are not like us at all, people who irritate us and annoy us. And yet we say, no, I'm going to bear with what I would consider to be that person's weaknesses and failings, because the Bible says I have to have patience with them. And patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And God will put us into situations where we have to have patience with people that we perhaps don't approve of or perhaps we don't agree with, in order to create patience in us. That's how he does it. And so God gives us these tools by which we can love each other. Because the fellowship is not just a lovey-dovey, nothing-ever-goes-wrong community. It's a community that desires to obey God in loving one another, but gets it wrong all the time. And so we have to be kind to one another, don't we? We have to be kind to one another. We have to say, yes, let's try and love one another, but let's also be kind to one another and gentle with one another in our failing to love one another. Yeah, do you get me on that? Do you hear what I'm saying on that? It's so important. It's easy to hold up love for one another as another standard that people have to live up to. Instead of saying, yes, this is our shared responsibility, our shared desire to love one another, it's also our shared understanding that we're not great at it. And so we fail at it. And so God gives us these tools of patience, the fruits of the Spirit, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, forgiveness. You know, letting people off the hook when we feel that they've upset us or offended us in some way. And that's what the Christian life is, you know. And so I think we really have to recognize this, because sometimes we can say the Christian life is all about having God on our lives, and so we have to behave like this, and we have to believe this, and we have to take this attitude and that attitude, and then once we've got all that right, then the church will be behaving as it should. The church will be as it should. That's not how the church should be. The church should be a bunch of people who, as Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that actually they're a bit rubbish at this Christian stuff. Anybody with me at being a bit rubbish at this Christian stuff? Thank you, guys. A few, only a few, put their hands up. Oh, everybody must think they're quite good. Friends, we are a bit rubbish at this Christian stuff. But you see, it's the rule of God in our lives that is working in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us what God has always intended us to be. But we're not going to be it until the day we die and go to be with the Lord, or until the Lord comes back. That's when we're going to be it. In the meantime, we grow and we learn through this interaction with people and this interaction with God and our interaction with the world. And we grow because it's not easy. We grow because we get it wrong and we have to get up and try again. So can we be kind to ourselves and kind to each other, to know that this is what we're in? And so, you know, I may take offense and go stomping off, but please come back. Please come back and say, all right, I was a bit upset by that, but, you know, I'm putting it behind me and we're going to move on again. Because the only important thing about the Christian faith, I think, or the Christian life, is not to give up. Not to give up on God. And don't let's give up on each other. Because none of us are going to live up to each other's expectations, ever.
No, that's true.
None of us are. And so if we allow that for ourselves, we need to allow that for each other too. Because that's what it means to have God sitting on the throne of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God. Bless you. Thank you for what you've given us, Lord, in each other. Thank you that you've given us each other to love and to learn and to have patience with, and to bear with and to forgive. And we know, Lord God, that it's in doing that, not in everything just being perfect and trouble-free all the time, but it's in doing that, going through those difficulties in relationship and those things that go wrong, and learning to come back again and say, no, I'm going to try again, I'm going to keep trying, I'm not going to give up, because God is faithful. And God is able to complete the work that he's begun in each one of us. And he will complete the work that he's begun in each one of us. I was reading Charles Spurgeon this morning, and he said, the work of believing is ours. The work of regeneration is God's. And so we're trusting in what God will do in us, not what we are able to do in ourselves, because we don't have that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.